Chris was teasing earlier, saying I'm slow and steady.
Right.
Some days I don't feel so steady. The physical therapy last week whooped all me. I'm getting better. It's there, but yeah, I've kind of felt like I was hit by a truck almost. It was rough. So, but it's all right. We're good. I'm hoping everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Hoping everyone had a nice time of rest and maybe some relaxation. I know travel sometimes takes that out of us, but maybe you did get some time to just kind of sit back and enjoy the blessings that our Lord has given us. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, looking at verses 12 through 26 this morning. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 6. If not, it'll be on the screen and you can follow along there with us. Read from the ESV. You can hear the word of the Lord with us. Here we go. And in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes to his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in all in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when people speak well of you, for their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this time we have to gather to be in your word. Pray, Lord, that as we are in your word today and as we are hearing it and we are looking at it closely, that you would speak to us through your word. You would just move in our hearts, that you would challenge us, you would convict us, you would let us know you more. We started out this journey through the Gospel of Luke, and one of the things that we look at is we want to know, this is a book about Jesus, and we want to know you, Jesus, more as we study through this. Let us know you more as we study this portion of your word today. And it's in your precious and holy name I pray. Amen. So this passage kind of feels a little familiar, right? and what we're seeing at this point in chapter 6, honestly, everything from about 12 through the end of chapter 6 is kind of one sermon. I'm just doing a little chunk of it today, but it's one sermon, and it's kind of a single sermon that's recorded by Luke in this one time. And a lot of times it's often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, because in verse 17 it says, "And he came down with them and he stood on a level place." That's why they call it the Sermon on the Plain. He's found some level ground. He's come out of the mountain. There's a flat spot there, and so he's got a crowd gathered around him, and they call it the Sermon on the Plain because he's standing in that flat, level ground spot off the mountain. And you'll notice that there's some similarities here as Jesus is teaching between Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, that they're very similar. And this, for me, makes sense in my head. Jesus, while here on earth, he was an itinerant preacher. He went from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, preaching and teaching, different audiences each time. More than likely, he may have reused some sermons. He probably used some stories. He probably used some illustrations. We're going to see parables that Jesus teaches show up at different times in Matthew's gospel compared to when they show up in Luke or Mark's gospel. We'll see these things. But that makes sense if you're an itinerant traveling preacher, that you would teach several things over and over again to maybe different groups, right? While I was doing a lot of pulpit supply, I did that. I would rework some sermons. I would take a sermon series if I knew that I was going to be at a church for 6 or 8 weeks at a time, and I would work that all around, and I would be with them for a period of time, and I would refresh those things. That seems logical that Jesus might be doing that here as he's preaching his sermon on the plain, right? But as we read through the Gospels, we're going to see that Jesus focuses specific teaching and difficult teachings to his closest followers, but he delivered more general sermons to larger crowds, right? We see that there's a large crowd here, but he still kind of pinpoints some things, right? It says there was a great multitude. We look at verses 17, right? And a great crowd of his disciples, so those who followed him closely, and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, they were all there. So there's a larger crowd here. But before he preaches the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus calls out the 12 apostles. And Jesus had, at this time, a regular group of followers. He's already got a group of folks that follow him around from town to town. They want to hear him preach, want to hear him do his thing. But he chose 12 out of that group, 12 men that he called to be apostles. He had been away on a mountaintop to pray, to kind of get away. We talked about that in a small group today, about how last week we talked about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, he took his own Sabbath. He took a time of rest away to rest and to pray and to compose himself and to just get that. I still don't always fully understand the hypostatic union. Jesus is fully God, fully man, but his fully man part needed a break. And so he took that time to have that break up on top of the mountain and pray and spend time there. And he comes back down and he chooses out these apostles. And Luke starts his list here with the most prominent of Jesus' apostles, Simon Peter, right? And then he moves from Simon Peter to Peter's brother Andrew. And then he moves on to James and John. The other Gospels refer to them sometimes as the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen, and they were fishing partners specifically with Peter and Andrew. And they also worked with their dad Zebedee in that. We see Philip called. We see from John chapter 1 that Philip was from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew in Bethesda. John chapter 1 talks about where he was from. And then we see Bartholomew is next. Now, this is interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just the name Bartholomew is given. But Bartholomew is a family name. It's a last name. It's a surname. And so John, in his gospel, mentions an apostle named Nathanael that is not mentioned in the other gospels. Most folks think that Bartholomew was likely Nathanael's last name, and that for whatever reason, these guys call him by his last name. John calls him by Nathanael. So there we go. Matthew, the tax collector from chapter 5, is chosen. Thomas, who has a twin. Some scripts will have in parentheses there, who is called Didymus. You might see that, or the twin. He was called in. And then we see James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot. That's an interesting one, because Zealots are radically anti-Roman Jews in Israel. These are folks that oftentimes would spur up rebellions. They might be small little rebellions against local authorities in their hometown, but they were very, very anti-Roman. And it's interesting that we see Jesus calling Simon and Matthew here together. This is a really, really beautiful image of unity through diversity, right? Outside of Jesus' love and call in their lives, Simon and Matthew would have no reason to ever spend any time together. More than likely, they would have looked at each other with contempt and animosity. They would not have wanted to be around each other. Simon would have seen Matthew, the tax collector, as a sellout. He would have seen him as a traitor to the Jewish people. Matthew would have seen Simon the Zealot as an agitator, always trying to disrupt the life Matthew had built for himself through his cooperation with Rome. Right? Yet through Christ and their relationship to Christ, and with Christ, they have this common cause. They have a common goal. They have a common purpose. And it's interesting that Luke's showing us this now, kind of a precursor to what we see him setting up when he's writing the account in Acts. But this is what the church is supposed to be, right? A bunch of ragtag misfits who have no earthly business or reason to be hanging out together, but yet they have this common unifier in Jesus. We see that as he's describing specifically that Simon was the zealot, Matthew, who we'd already talked about being a tax collector, all of that is there. And then he mentions some other folks, right? That he mentions Judas, the son of James. Matthew and Mark call him Thaddeus. It was not at all uncommon for folks to be called by two names. You know, you might have a name you have out in public that everybody knows you as, and then you have your home name that everybody that's in your family calls you. That's not uncommon even in today's society. But that's more than likely what we see there. And then lastly, Luke mentions Judas Iscariot, who would betray Christ. I find it Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Again, it's just interesting that he says what he says about him, that seeing Judas Iscariot mentioned, we see the love of Christ is so bountiful and so lavish. Judas knew, or Jesus knew, we already know from what he talked about last week with the fasting and the praying, right, that he knows his time is coming soon. Jesus is fully aware of what his purpose is here, that he is to die for our sins. He is to be the sacrifice that the Father has given as the Messiah to do this. Jesus already knows this. Jesus, again, when he's calling even Judas Iscariot, knows all that's going to be taking place. But saying this, he still shows his bountiful love and how lavish that bountiful love is. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew this man. He knew whom he made an apostle, right? He knew he would turn him over to the Roman authorities to be killed, yet he loved him and desired to see him saved just as much as he desired to see the other 11 that were with him saved. There's this, I don't know, Lee and I were talking about that. Again, that I don't understand how being fully man and fully God, how that all, the conflict that sometimes might have been inside of Christ, is his hope, manly hope, would have been like, I want to see him repent of this before it even happens, right? Just like we saw his in the garden, Jesus as the man, Father, if there's any other way you can do this, take this cup from me, yet I know what your will is, and I will do your will, because that is what you've called me to do. Like, all of this would have been there in Jesus as he's calling Judas at the same time. And it's sometimes a harsh reminder to us, right, that not all who have appeared close to Jesus will truly surrender their lives to Christ. Not all who have heard the gospel message will heed that call and they'll repent. But it's not our job to deny them the opportunity to hear the gospel and repent. It's our job to give them those opportunities over and over and over again. And I think even in seeing Jesus calling Judas here a little bit, there is that show of us, to us, give them that opportunity over and over and over again. Continue to preach the gospel. So Jesus now has a pretty good sized crowd around him as he's called his disciples apart and he's called out the 12, right? And there are people that are just seeking miracles and they're seeking healing. Jesus' fame and notoriety is starting to grow, as we see in chapter 17, right? And there are people from Tyre and Sidon as well, which means that he's been getting talked about now amongst the Gentiles. Tyre and Sidon would have been considered Gentile regions of this, and it's piqued some of their curiosity. Who is this Jewish man, and what is he doing? I want to see this. They want to see the man who can heal them with just a touch. They're curious about this. So he gets down to that level spot, and he begins to teach. And Luke says that he's addressing his disciples, right? Verse 20, and he lifted his eyes to his disciples, and he said. So while he's got this big crowd, and we know that there's more than just the 12, and there are the folks that are beyond the 12 who have been following Jesus and are devoted to God for a while, it is kind of like, though, he's preaching to just that group. He's preaching to the churched crowd that's there with him rather than the unchurched crowd who might be around as well. Now, if they hear it and something happens, may God be praised and God be glorified. That's not a bad thing. But he's kind of speaking to that group that's already there, that group that's already been following him a little bit. And he starts the sermon with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. I like this. I want us to hear these Beatitudes over and over again, but I want us to hear this, and I want us to understand this, that the Beatitudes are not conditions for entering the kingdom of God. I've heard sermons where it felt like that if you didn't have the Beatitude that he's talking about there, you weren't really saved, or you weren't going to heaven, or you couldn't get into Jesus. You had to do this Beatitude as a mark to get there. That's not what Jesus is preaching here. The Beatitudes are not conditions for entering the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes that Jesus preaches here and in Matthew chapter 5 are blessings being given to those who are already part of the kingdom of God. These are blessings that we get when we come to Christ and we surrender our lives to him, that he does these works in us. Very much so like the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5. That is a result of the Holy Spirit doing in our life and changing us through Christ. The Beatitudes are a result of the Holy Spirit working in our life and a blessing of Christ in our life. They are blessings that come when you surrender your life to Jesus and when he begins to make you a new creature. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the followers of God who are poor in material items, right? They have placed their trust in God rather than in material things of the earth. Jesus is not saying that poverty itself is a blessing or a state of happiness, but trusting in God through your poverty is. He's also saying that the poor in material items will not be and are not excluded from the kingdom of God. And in a time in which people felt that God blessed his people by providing for them wealthy things and material goods and riches and blessings that way, that's an important statement for Jesus to make. Jesus is letting the people that are on the rough edges of society know that while they may be ignored by the people, and they may be ignored by the religious elite, they are not ignored by God. They are made in his image. They are image bearers of a holy and just God, and he loves them, and he has not forgotten them. Right? Material wealth is not a direct result of being blessed by God. And I thought about this, and I did just a little cursory Google search, right? I looked at a recent list of the world's billionaires from Bloomberg. You can go to the Bloomberg website, and they have an index, and you can watch who all the billionaires are in the world, right? And I just looked at the top 50, because, you know, why not? And on that list, 10 out of the top 50 wealthiest people in the world come from countries where less than 5% of the people consider themselves Christian. So 20% of the wealthiest people in the world, roughly given, are from places that don't have a quote-unquote Christian worldview as a government or as a country. Places like Japan, India, China, Abu Dhabi, you know, the Middle East. That idea that material blessings are a blessing directly from God every time is kind of debunked in that. If it's like that, seems to me like that's just common grace, maybe given out to those folks. I don't know, right? Jesus kind of moves on. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. In Matthew's recording of the Beatitudes, he mentions those who are hungry who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But Luke here gives us a more literal meaning, right? Just you who are hungry now will be satisfied. Jesus is acknowledging those of his followers who are physically hungry as well as those who hunger and thirst for God, that they hunger for God's presence in their lives, that this hunger will not last forever. It'll pass. God will supply their needs. First, God will fill them with his abundant presence in their lives, but he will also meet their physical needs. We know that Jesus and the apostles fed people, right? There are stories within the New Testament of Jesus and the apostles feeding people. God will use his people to meet the needs of those who are hurting and suffering. That's part of our call as followers of Christ. And we need to be aware of the needs of others around us and discern how to best meet those needs when we're able to. We were in a small group talking about the man who had the withered hand a little bit, talking about him a little bit more, and how, like, can you imagine today you see somebody walking down the road in front of your house and they slip and they fall, or they get tangled up in their dog leash. But it's Sunday. I can't call 911. That would be work, right? No, God has given us the ability to discern how to best meet the needs of people around us, and we need to look in how to do that and to meet those needs, and not just the physical need, but the spiritual need as well. Verse 21, blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. I've thought about the holidays as I think about this, because this is a tough time for many, especially for those who have experienced a great loss in their lives, or holidays may be a reminder of loss in their life, right? What's a time for joy for some is sometimes a time for tears for others, and that's okay, because Jesus says that word now, and he says it twice here in this one verse, right? Blessed are those who are hungry now. Blessed are those who weep now. Excuse me. That now indicates something here. It's to remind us that the nature of the hardships of this world is temporary. That now indicates to us that there is a fulfillment of the kingdom of God, that our tears are going to be wiped away and replaced with laughter and enjoyment. That when we come to know God in the fulfillment of the kingdom, in the consummation of that there is a feast waiting for us, that we won't hunger again with him. Right? We have a reminder here that if we know Christ and we are surrendered to him, that any poverty, any hunger, any longing, any weeping that we would face here on earth is temporary. It will not be with us when we are in the kingdom. We will be satiated by God and his presence. We will be fulfilled. We will be filled with joyous laughter in the presence of our God. And then Jesus continues on, verse 22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Leah, would you get me a cup of water, please? And leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Right? I want us to be cautious here. And I'm saying this to me. Be cautious to not throw out the I'm being bullied because I'm a Christian card too quickly, right? I've had a tendency to do that in my life. It's something I still have to watch and monitor myself. You know, our waiter last night said Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. I was not offended by that. I would encourage you to not be that way. That is not people necessarily hating you or excluding you or reviling you or spurning you as evil because of Christ, right? Sometimes as Christians, we can just be jerks. It happens. Sometimes when someone calls you out for being a jerk, that's accountability, not bullying, right? It's not necessarily people hating you. It's not necessarily people excluding you. It's not people reviling you or spurning you as evil because of Christ. It could be a loving brother or sister in the Word and in God who comes to you and says, hey, that was not being a loving brother or sister in Christ. Watch it. We need that sometimes. What Jesus is referring to here is suffering for the sake of the gospel. Are you genuinely being persecuted for the work you are doing for Christ? And when that happens, we can hold on to the knowledge that this is temporary, that we can rejoice. We pray for these missionaries that are by initial only in places that we know are hostile to the gospel. We pray for them in a couple reasons by initial only. One is to protect them, but not just to protect them, but to protect the folks that they are friends with that are native to that country. To protect the folks that have come to Christ through their ministry that are native to that country. Because those folks maybe could experience deeper persecution than the foreigner who's there. The foreigner who's there is protected by the non-governmental agency that's there, protected by the U.S. ambassador that's there. They're protected. The folks who are native don't have that protection. And we pray for them because of just this, that those folks are being excluded, hated, reviled, excluded, for the sake of the gospel. And we pray for them to continue that work through that persecution. And we rejoice because there's so much Jesus in us. I want us to think about that. If you're being persecuted for the work of God, right, you're going to rejoice because there's so much Jesus in you that it comes out, and those who oppose Jesus are bothered by it. You're oozing Jesus, and it's bugging people. They don't want to see you ooze any more Jesus. They'd rather shut you up than see you have Jesus in your life. We are so busy about the work of the Jesus that we are hated, we are excluded, we're reviled, we're spurned as evil because of him. And when that happens, Jesus says that our reward in heaven is great. Jesus, when preaching, is stingy with adjectives from time to time, really most of the time. For him to say that our reward is great means that it is amazing. To just ponder and think about how much reward we will have in the kingdom, that it replaces all the struggles that we've had here on earth, and it replaces them with laughter and joy. To the point that we don't even worry about it anymore. Right? This is not what the world is teaching us. This isn't what the world wants us to believe. But it's the truth. And we can hold on to that promise. And then Jesus switches gears, right? He went from blessings in the Beatitudes to now woes or curses, right? This is that great reversal that we talked about at the beginning of Luke, that when Jesus does this, that he highlights God's values are not earthly values, that God does things in a way that are different than ours. Verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Jesus directly contrasts the first beatitude with this statement. Jesus' woe to the rich is a solemn warning to all who have any material gain. Because there's a real tendency to delight and trust in the things of this earth that are temporary rather than to trust and delight in God who is forever. As Americans, we want to be self-sufficient. And I understand the sentiment of not wanting to rely on anyone else, to not be a burden. But we got to be cautious. And this is something I'm learning along the way. I'm with you guys in learning this. Galatians 6:2 reminds us that we are to bear one another's burdens so that we may fulfill the law of Christ. The church is where we are to come and to bless one another through hardships. We as followers of Christ are not to be self-sufficient, but we're to look for the sufficiency of Christ in our lives and then be interdependent with one another, right? To work together, to kind of have that. Like, what we want to be cautious of is is in our own desire to be self-sufficient, we may be stealing or robbing somebody the opportunity to bless someone that they have been led to bless. And we've got to be cautious of that. It's not saying that you shouldn't have 3 days worth of canned goods and water in an emergency kit. That's not what I'm saying. But allow those who are within your circle of close grouped Christian friends to bless you, to help you, to love on you that way as we are called to do, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Again, Jesus is speaking to those who have plenty of everything except faith. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep and mourn. Jesus isn't condemning laughter and joy here, right? Remember, we talked about this last week, that Jesus is the bringer of true joy. And he's already said that, blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. So what is he talking about? He says, blessed or woe to you who laugh now? What's going on here? Looking at this in context, Jesus has been talking to those who think they have plenty of in this world. They've got it made. Often, and especially at the time that this was written and recorded, the wealthy looked down upon those less fortunate, and they laughed and they mocked. This boastful, mocking laughter, this callous complacency, this is what Jesus is condemning. Those who care very little for the well-being of others or for God will mourn and weep when God's judgment comes on them. They will see what it is. And then Jesus continues on, woe to you when people speak well of you, for their fathers did to the false prophets. This final woe warns that the true prophets were hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned and persecuted. False prophets were well-liked because they tell the people what they want to hear rather than the truth. Right? Israel had a long history of liking false prophets. They loved to have their ears tickled. And to be perfectly honest, so do we, right? Jesus is teaching us here to be mindful of looking for our ears to be tickled, mindful of looking to sacrifice a relationship with him for popularity in this world. He's reminding us that what is popular isn't always right, and what is right is seldom popular. I know that sounds very cliche, but it is true here. To do what is right for Christ is not always going to look popular to those around us and those in the world. But we have to stand for that. When I look at this, we see these blessings, we see these woes. This is a great passage to show us that great reversal that God does, that God's economy is not like the economy of the world. What God values, here the world does not. But it's even more important to remind us that what God does not value, the world does. And we need to be cautious of that. That if God does not value it, we see God not placing value on it, then we should hold that as a serious warning in our lives. And we should be cautious and mindful of those things. And this passage does have some serious warnings for us to be thinking about what we do with our material goods, what we do with how we treat people, and are we mocking, are we being callous toward them? What do we do with those things? That there are serious warnings here. This also holds great hope for us as well, right? That when we're poor, we have the kingdom of God if we are in Christ. That when we need to be satisfied by something, we can turn to Christ to be satisfied rather than the world. And when there is weeping in our hearts, we know that he will provide us laughter and joy. That it holds this great hope that nothing we endure here on earth is permanent. Our time here is just a blip in the perspective of eternity. Right? When we value Jesus above all else, we see the blessings of the Beatitudes in our lives. But when we waver from that, when we foolishly start to devalue Christ in our lives, we should expect to see the curses and the woes show up more. When I read through this, the thing that I see the most here is that I need to cling to Jesus. I need to value him above all else. I need to place my trust in him above everything, to seek him for my provision, to let him fill me with joy and laughter, and let him bless me with rewards that will endure eternally in his kingdom, rather than to seek rewards that will fade here on this earth. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you that you have given us in your word these blessings to let us know that when we are poor, even if it's poor in spirit, that we are still part of your kingdom, that when we hunger and thirst for you, that when we seek you, you will satisfy us, that when we weep, you shall provide us joy and laughter. And that when we feel hated, we should know that we are loved by you. And Father, thank you for giving us these warnings to be mindful of the possessions we have and to be considerate of those around us, to not seek out popularity for popularity's sake, but to seek what is right for your sake. Father, teach us to place you, to place our relationship with Jesus above all things, so that we may honor and glorify and serve you well. Convict us of these things. Draw us closer to you through your word, so that we may know you more and exalt you higher and higher. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things.